Let's open in our Bibles to Luke in chapter 2, verse 1. I realize that this passage is often preached on at this time of year. Yet as far as I know, it's been many, many years since we've done that here in this congregation. So I thought it'd be good for us to take a look at it. I know that it's definitely a passage that's on our minds at this time of year. Boys and girls, this is part of the passage that you guys recited for us last Sunday evening in our candlelight service. And I know that in my family, we often read it at home, and perhaps you guys do as well, but it's in our minds. And so we're going to be looking more in depth at it. So our plan is to look at verses 1 to 7 this morning, and then this evening we'll pick up where we left off, and we'll look at verses 8 to 20. So we'd love to have you come back tonight at 6 o'clock for our evening service as we would continue making our way through this passage. So this morning, just verses 1 to 7 here of Luke chapter 2. And let's read now God's Word. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And let's hear it as the Word of our Lord. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Here we'll end the reading of God's Word, and we can be reminded of what the Lord teaches us, that as the grass withers and as the flower fades, the Word of the Lord endures forever. And that is the Word we look at this morning. Well, as you've probably seen in the news, Prince William and Kate Middleton have recently enjoyed a visit here in the United States. If you know me, I'm not exactly sure why everyone gets so crazy about them, but this certainly is what's going on. So if you've watched the news, if you've read the news at all this week, then you've probably been hearing about where they've been going and what they've been doing. And while that can be mildly interesting, I think what's been on the news the most is the fact that Kate is expecting another baby. If you remember back when the first child was born, you could hardly not hear about it on the news. People were so excited about it. And it seems that the same thing is happening again. What's the baby's name going to be? What's the baby going to look like? Because for many people, the birth of a royal baby, as we tend to call these children, is especially exciting. Again, I don't get it. Maybe it's that it just happens once in a year, but certainly many people, millions of people throughout the world, are eagerly looking forward to that day and cannot stop talking about it. And yet when you think about it, you realize there will be a day when they will stop talking about it. Right now everyone's excited about it, but like all human births, the time will come when that will just be something that happened 10 years ago, 50 years ago, and we don't even remember it anymore. And yet, we see in our passage today a birth that was not on the news, was not in the newspapers. Most people didn't even know it was happening at the time, and yet it's the one birth that people are still talking about since it has happened, and will always be talking about it as long as people are living here in this world. Because unlike the birth of an English royal baby, this birth is the most important one that has ever happened. Because it was a unique birth. There was something about it that set it apart from every other birth throughout human history. And that is, as we'll see today, it was a humble birth. It was a humble birth because it was pointing us to the reality that the one who was born had come to live a humble life. And he had come to live a humble life for the salvation of his people. And that's what God is directing us to here as we look at these first 7 verses. And as we take that seriously, we take into consideration what the rest of the Scriptures tell us, we then realize that since Christ was humble for our salvation, He is calling us then in turn to be humble for Him. Not as a way to add to our salvation, but as our grateful response for all that He has done on our behalf. And so that will be our main point as we look at this text today. That since Jesus was humble for you, humble yourself for Him. Humble yourself for Him. And boys and girls, if you want to draw a picture today, why don't you draw a picture of Joseph and Mary? And remember that Mary was quite pregnant at the time. She had a big belly with a baby in it. And draw a picture of them as they were traveling down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And remember, they didn't have cars, and that was a very long journey for them. So maybe you can add some details that would help me figure out what that journey may have been like for them to go through. Well, you can see in the bulletin, I have given you an outline if you'd like to follow along. There are also some cross-references and quotations. I'll be referring to them throughout the sermon. Our first point is that in the fullness of time, God fulfilled His promise to bring you a Savior. And so let's look at the text here, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And let's talk about Caesar Augustus here for just a minute. Caesar Augustus was the Emperor Octavian. He was the very first emperor to the Roman Empire. And maybe, I particularly don't, but maybe you remember learning about him in a history class long ago. He's most famous for his defeat of Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium back in 31 BC. And as you look at verse 2 here in the text, you see that as the Roman Emperor, Caesar Augustus exercised his reign through many subordinate governors over various parts of the empire. And so that's why Luke tells us that when he made the decree for everyone to be registered for this census to take place, Quirinius was governing Syria. Quirinius was one of those subordinate governors. But another thing we need to realize about Caesar Augustus is that at the time of Jesus' birth, he was really at the height of his power. He's the emperor who brought about the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome, as we call it. This was the time when the Roman Empire enjoyed, relatively speaking, peace. And remember, at the time, peace was not commonplace when it was frequent warfare that was going on. So that's kind of the context here, that Augustus is the emperor of the Roman Empire. It's enjoying a time of great peace. But behind it, and this isn't as clear immediately from the text, is that the peace came at a great cost to the people, such as taxation. And that's most likely the reason why Caesar decreed that all the people should be registered for this census. It was for the purpose of levying taxes, and not necessarily for the good of the people in the empire, but for the good of Rome, who ruled over the empire in particular. So if you think of when the United States conducts a census, we do this every 10 years. You normally get something in the mail. You have to answer a few questions. Pop it back in the mail. It goes back to the Census Bureau. They do some research on it once they've got all the materials back. But usually they take that research to do good things for the country and for the citizens, to figure out where communities should build schools or hospitals and where certain funds should be allocated. But Caesar here, he ordered the census not so that he could do things like that, but so that he could reinforce his control over the subjects in the empire. So really, the census was a display of his power. He was, by decreeing that they had to go be registered, he was making sure that they knew he's the boss. He's tightening his grip on them, because the people knew, and this would have been clear in their minds, that if they wanted to continue enjoying the peace that Rome had afforded them, which again was very rare at the time, then they had to do what Caesar told them to do. So the decree was a reminder that Caesar is the boss, and if they want to continue enjoying the peace, they better do what he says and live for him alone. But the Israelites hated this, and you can probably understand why. The only reason the Israelites were in the Roman Empire is because they had been conquered by Rome, and it was absolutely abhorrent to them that they were now under the power of a foreign nation, not to mention a foreign pagan. nation and one that took advantage of them, such as in this census. But they had no choice, and they realized that, and that's why we see that Joseph and Mary, despite all of that background, went and were registered. So if you look at verse 3, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, as far as we know, it was not mandated by Rome that you had to go to your ancestral home. Rather, it was a Jewish custom that Rome allowed the Jews to do. And so that's why we see here that Joseph and Mary weren't registered in Nazareth of Galilee, the city that they were living in at the time, but instead traveled south to the small town of Bethlehem in the region of Judea. Because as Luke tells us, Joseph and Mary, for that matter, though he doesn't say it, were of the house and lineage of David, and Bethlehem was the ancient city of David. We also don't know if Mary necessarily had to go, or if Joseph could have gone and registered on her behalf. But in the providence of God, they both made the journey, and as we're told in verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and Jesus was born. Now, do you see what Luke is telling us here? He spends a lot of time on this census and being registered and where they were to go and all of that. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. And that's what Luke is pointing out for us here. That at the time when Caesar Augustus was trying to show the people that he's in control of them and that he is their God and Savior, he was really just a tool in the hand of the real God and the real Savior. If you look on your outline, I've given you a quote from Philip Ryken. He says on this very topic, he says, God was taking Caesar's pawns and moving them to checkmate so that the real Savior would stand alone as the King of Kings. In other words, Caesar's decree was God's decree. As Caesar made the decree, God was using him as the instrument through which he would bring about the fulfillment of all of his many messianic promises. Because what have the prophets been saying all along? There would be a Savior. He would be from the house and lineage of David. And where would he be born? Not in Nazareth of Galilee, which is exactly where Jesus would have been born had Caesar not made this decree, but instead was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Just as the prophet said, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And so while Caesar thought he was magnifying his own power and dominion through the decree, he was really laying the foundation for the kingdom that was far greater than his and that would ultimately destroy his. And that's what Luke's pointing out to us here. This decree, through this decree, God was keeping his promise, even at a time when it seemed that God had forsaken his people as they were being brought under the dominion of a wicked empire. God brought them the Savior just as he said he would. And the timing was just right, wasn't it? Because the people of God, at least, did not want to be in the Roman Empire. They were being oppressed. They wanted a deliverer. And so the date set from eternity past had come to fruition in the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, as we see secondly, your Savior had a humble birth. He had a humble birth. And there are two reasons why I say that Jesus' birth was humble. The first is location. Location. So let's look again at verse 7 here. Really, verses 6 and 7. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid them in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with the common understanding of this verse. All right, that Joseph and Mary had just gotten to town, and all of a sudden it's time for her to deliver the baby. And so they go around and they go to the closest hotel, and the guy at the door says, "Nope, no room for you." And so they're like, "Well, what do we do?" And well, there's a barn. That's our only option. So we go to the barn, and that's where Jesus is born. Now, my goal is not to burst your bubble this morning, but that is not exactly what Luke is telling us here in verses 6 and 7. For one, Joseph and Mary had not just gotten to town. They had already been in town for some days. And Luke tells us that in verse 6 when he says that it was while they were there that the days were completed for her to be delivered. They had already been there. And most likely they already had a place to stay. What's more, Bethlehem was a very small town that was not on a public or a major road or any major trade route. So more likely than not, Bethlehem did not even have a single public inn or public hotel at the time. But ultimately, the Greek word translated inn here in our English Bibles is not the actual word for inn. It's as if we've taken the common tradition from the carols and we've made it impact our actual Bible translations. All right, the actual word used for inn is used later in the Gospel of Luke. It's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan when the guy takes the person to an actual hotel. Luke 10:34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. That's the word. That's not the word we see here in Luke 2:7. Instead, it's the word meaning guest room. And Luke uses that same word later in Luke 22, verses 10 to 12. And he said to them, this is Jesus, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready." And you can look at Mark 14:14 later this afternoon if you want, where that same Greek word is used, clearly speaking of a guest room. You see, in those days, houses had two levels. And on the first level is where you would keep all of the animals. And you'd bring them in at night so that they wouldn't be stolen. But then also in the winter, the body heat of the animals would actually warm up the house and keep the people warm. But then on the second level is where the people would sleep. And usually on that second level, there would be a guest room of some sort for travelers to stay. That's what Luke's talking about here in 2 verse 7. It's not a public hotel of some sort. It's a guest room that most of the Jews at the time would have had on the second level of their private home. That much we can know for sure. The rest actually gets a little bit more challenging. For instance, were Joseph and Mary not able to reserve their space in the guest room each night? So that particular night, other travelers who had come for the census had taken their spot. And so that night, they couldn't have room, so they went downstairs to deliver the baby. Or is it that there just wasn't enough room in the guest room for her to give birth in privacy? And so they went downstairs and prepared a place for that. Or was it that she gave birth upstairs, but then once the baby was born, there wasn't enough room for the three of them, and that's when they had to go downstairs and find a place for the baby to sleep? It's hard to tell for sure. I'll tell you what I think. I don't think we can necessarily be dogmatic on this, but here's what I think. That when it came time for Mary to give birth, there wasn't enough room, enough space in the guest room for her to give birth suitably and in privacy. And so they went downstairs, they moved the animals to the other side of the house, cleaned up the messes that animals make, prepared a suitable place, a private space, and that's where Mary gave birth to Jesus. Not frantically running around, she probably had some other guests who were also there helping her. That's where she gave birth to Jesus. But since they were already downstairs, or also because they were traveling and in a guest room, there probably wasn't a crib in the house. The only place they could lay this newborn baby was in the manger that just so happened to be where Mary had given birth. And the manger, as we know, was a feeding trough. Most likely it was a ditch of some sort that they would have carved into the dirt floor where they put the hay and stuff for the animals to eat. And that's where they laid Jesus instead of a crib. The point is, and the point is clear no matter what you decide about this, is that Jesus was born in a humble location. Now, most of us, we were born in a clean, well-furnished hospital room. Some of you may have been born in a house. Some of you may have been born in some other interesting place. But as far as I know, we all spent our first night in a crib or a cradle of some sort. And you tell me if I'm wrong, but I don't think a single one of us spent our first night in a feeding trough. And yet we're not the Son of God, are we? So if anyone deserved to have the cradle the first night, it was Jesus, not us. And yet we're the ones who had the cradle, and it was Jesus who had the feeding trough. The second reason Jesus' birth was humble is found in the sheer fact that he was born in the first place. Luke gives us details of his birth here. Did you notice? Subtle things, but important things. He tells us that Jesus was carried in the womb for 9 months, just like the rest of us. There came to be a time for her to be delivered. He also says that, I just said it. There was a time for her to be delivered out of the womb, just like the rest of us. He's bringing to our attention, how was Jesus born? Not in some special miraculous way, but he was born just like the rest of us. He was born as a human baby. Now, if you think about that, do you realize what that means? It means that when Jesus was born, he had to be wiped down, just like the rest of us. It means that after he was born, he had to go nurse from his mother. Not to be irreverent here, but it even means that his diapers had to be changed. This is what Luke is pointing out for us here, that when he was hungry, he cried. Now, not to burst your bubble again, but if that's the case, it was not exactly a very silent night, was it? I don't know. When my kids have been born, the first night was not silent, to say the least. And that's exactly what was going on here. When Jesus was born, he entered the world as a real living human being, just like the rest of us. And yet he was the Son of the living God. Now, there's a show on TV I don't think I've seen more than a few minutes of, but called Undercover Boss. If you've heard of this before, the premise of the show is you get some CEO or high-ranking executive, and he puts on a costume, disguises himself, and then he goes to the opposite end of the spectrum and does some work behind the scenes. So in one episode, the mayor of Pittsburgh becomes a garbage man. And the point here is for the mayor or the CEO or whoever to find out what's actually going on in this company and how he can improve it. And my guess is one of the reasons why the show is so interesting for people to watch is because it's the CEO of all people who's humbled himself to such a low extreme. And yet the reality is he's just pretending. Because CEOs do not become janitors. It doesn't happen. It never has. And it never will. And yet the Son of God, the one who is far exalted above any CEO this world could ever create, actually humbled himself to such a low extreme, not by disguising himself, not by pretending for just a few days, but by truly becoming a servant, a human being in his created universe. Paul speaks of that later in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7, when he says to us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Now, he didn't cease being God. Even in the manger, he was 100% divine, but he did not think equality with God in position was something that he should cling to. And so he set aside his divine prerogatives, and he humbled himself, leaving the realms of glory and coming to be born as a man. So as you think of this, do you see the depths of Christ's humility, even here in his birth? He had not done anything else yet, and here he was so humble. The Creator himself, not being created, but coming as a creature. Being born of a sinful woman into a sinful world. One commentator says this is infinite condescension. There is nothing like it. And this was because, and this is our third point on the outline, Jesus had come to live a humble life for the salvation of his people. And that's why he had a humble birth. Now, Luke doesn't exactly or explicitly make this point, but when you look at the rest of the scripture, there's a pretty easy connection to see, isn't it? I'm giving you another quote from Philip Ryken. I'll be quoting a lot from him today. He says, "There was a reason that Christ humbled himself in his birth. He knew that in the end he could save us only by suffering and dying for our sins. And he wanted to show this from the very beginning. The humility of his birth was the whole pattern of his life. In other words, his humble birth points us to the kind of life he had come to live, a life of humility or humiliation, but not one of exaltation. Now let's think about this under two heads. First of all, his humble birth points us to his humble life of suffering. As you know, though he was the Son of God, he was not exalted while on earth, to say the least. That's what he deserved, but that's not what he got. Instead, Matthew tells us in his gospel, Jesus was a Nazarene. And not because he was from the city of Nazareth, though he was, but because he was hated like all of the people who from Nazareth were hated. Think of Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And that's what we see throughout his earthly life, isn't it? Began at his birth when King Herod tried to kill him. But then when he began his earthly ministry, the Jews, in particular the Jewish leaders of the day, they hated him and they wanted to get rid of him. So they kept asking him questions, trying to test him, trying to get the people, trying to trap him in his words so that the people would stop listening to him. They couldn't do that, so their hatred grew all the more. And now they wanted to kill Jesus. They didn't have an opportunity to kill Jesus. They couldn't kill Jesus until one day one of Jesus' own, Judas Iscariot, sold the Lord into their hands. And then the suffering really began for Jesus, didn't it? Because using false witnesses, they were able to unjustly condemn him. And then they mocked and ridiculed him. I always find these parts of Scripture to be some of the most moving parts, where after Jesus' trial before the high priest, when they spit in his face and start beating him and slapping him and saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one who hit you?" You can think about when they dressed him up in purple robes and pretended he was a king, as if he wasn't. You could even think of when he was hanging on the cross. We sang of this in Psalm 22 earlier, and they walked by. "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." Well, that's right. You're not the Son of God. And then thanks to their wickedness, they watched him take his last breath. And we could go on and on about the sufferings that Jesus had experienced. And his humble birth was meant to signify that that is what he had come to do. He had come not to be exalted, though that is what he deserved, but he had come to be humiliated by men. Because secondly, he had come to live a humble life of obedience to the Father. That was the ultimate purpose. John 6:38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And the will of him who sent Jesus was that he would win the salvation of his people. But the way he would do it was not like other kings who would proudly exalt himself and get his armies and go out and march against the enemy. Instead, it was by letting the enemy have their way with him and kill him. And so that's why when Jesus was being mocked and was being led to the cross, he didn't stop it from happening, though he could have. Have you thought of this? He's the Son of God. He could have stopped any of that at any point and made those men pay for what they were doing. And he just stood there. And he just took it. And he didn't say a word. He endured the shame because that's why he was born. You ever watch the interviews after a sports game when they go up to the star athlete and they say, "How is it that you played so well tonight?" And often they'll give the phrase, "Well, I was born for this." This might be a little cheesy, but in the truest sense of the word, Jesus was born for this. Jesus was born for the sole purpose of being killed. Because without the incarnation, there would be no crucifixion. If there was no crucifixion, there would be no salvation for any of us. And that's what Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2, verse 8. He says, "In being found in human form," speaking of Jesus here, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Jesus, having come to earth, did not insist on his own way, did not insist on his own rights. He died to himself. He put the Father first and foremost. Then he did what was best, not for himself, but what was best for others, even if it meant he had to suffer unjustly. And that's why he had a humble birth. Philip Ryken again says, "The sufferings that commenced with his incarnation culminated with his crucifixion. The same body that was wrapped in swaddling cloths was also wrapped in a burial shroud. The manger points us to the cross and to the grave. And this is how we are saved. Not by the exaltation of our Savior, by the humility of our Savior. Are you trusting? Are you trusting in this humble Savior? That when He suffered, when He was crucified, He did it for you. Is this where your faith is? If so, then as we come now to our fourth and final point, since Jesus humbled Himself for you, you and I, we are to humble ourselves now for Him. Now, one of the reasons Jesus' humility is so striking is because it's so contrary to how kings usually live, isn't it? And you think of kings throughout history, even think of our governmental leaders today. They're often exalting themselves. They're focused on themselves, what's best for them, not even what's best for the people. That's exactly what Caesar was doing, as we talked about earlier in the service. But it's not Jesus. That's one of the reasons why the disciples, they had no room in their mind when He kept saying, "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be killed." And it's like it was in one ear and out the other, because they had no room for that. In their minds, the promised Messiah King would be exalted. He would be honored. He would be glorified. He would not suffer and be humble. But another reason why His humility is so striking, I think, is because it's completely contrary to how we usually live. I'll never forget the day, I think it was last fall, when I was up in Indianapolis waiting to pick up a piece of furniture. Probably one of the only times in my life when I literally thought either I'm going to die or I'm going to die trying to save other people, because one of the guys who was also waiting for a piece of furniture decided that he was not getting the service he wanted. And his piece of furniture was not coming out of the warehouse as fast as he wanted. And so he went berserk, screaming and cursing. I won't say that, never mind. But threatening the worker in ways that are very dangerous. You know, we can look at guys like that and we can think, wow, how could you ever do that? How could you be so selfish? How could you be so prideful? And yet we're really just like that guy, aren't we? Now, maybe we wouldn't start screaming and cursing when we didn't get our chair fast enough. Maybe we would. But we do insist on getting our own way, don't we? At least we're tempted to. We're so inclined to focus on ourselves because we think we're great. We think we deserve better. We think we're to be highly regarded by others. And so if you don't do what I deserve, you don't give me what I want, then we get mad and we get frustrated and we get angry. I even found myself at Starbucks this week just getting this tension inside of me because I was waiting 2 extra minutes for a cup of coffee, of all things, as if I deserved better. And yet for these selfish, prideful hearts of ours to be redeemed from the hell that we deserve, it meant that the Son of God had to humble Himself, and not just a little, not just for a day, not just for a week, but to the point of death. And you see, it's in light of His infinite condescension on our behalf that we as Christians should be humble of all people, not proud. And that is also what His humble birth is pointing us to. His humble life for us, but also the humble lives that we are supposed to be living for Him. And Paul makes that same point in Philippians chapter 2, when earlier in verse 3 he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Why? Because as the end says, this is what Jesus Christ has done for you if you are trusting in Him. And His humility is meant to drive us to be humble on His behalf. That we, like Him, would live only for the will of the Father to be done in our lives and not our own. And that we would not insist on our own way and not insist on getting what we want or what's best for us, but that we would rather seek and serve to do what's best for others, no matter what it takes for us. And so as you celebrate Christmas this week and as you think of Jesus' humble birth, remember what that birth was meant to signify. It is pointing you to His humble life that He lived, that He came to live, so that you could be saved from sin. And it points you to the humble life that in turn He calls you to live as your grateful response for all that He has done on your behalf. And may He empower each and every one of us to not lose sight of His humility and to walk in humility for Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank You so much for this passage. We thank You for the reminder of Christ's birth and how it was a very humble birth. Lord, would You help us even this week as we think of this event thousands of years ago, that would You help us to not lose sight of what really happened in the humility that is expressed on Your behalf or on Your part as You came to this world. Lord, may we be humble. Change us. We are so proud. Forgive us and transform us, we pray. Amen.